Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we sing that as a song, but it is also a prayer of our hearts that in the course of our life, in our journey, that you would be transforming us, that you would be causing us to take the shape that is according to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be that we would be pliable in your hands, that we would be transformed not grudgingly, but even willingly, not as by being forced, but in compliance with you and agreement in desiring to see the perfection of Jesus Christ worked out in us. We are created in your image. We were redeemed for relationship with you. And Lord, we each stand in process of being transformed even more fully. I pray, Lord, that we would indeed go through our lives and be in the continual state of being transformed. And I pray that we would even take joy in that. Sometimes the shaping of your hand hurts. Sometimes it is not what we would want at the time. But Lord God, you are certainly, as we have noted before, you are the master potter who stands over us, your lump of clay, and does indeed mold us and shape us. May that be true, spiritually speaking. May our very selves be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We need your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord God. And we are thankful that you have given him to us, in us. And we now rely on your Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, the one who brings us into the truth of the gospel. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Help us to be eager learners, people who look at the light that you have given us. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, for those of you who are not clued into what we're doing, we are almost through a study in the book of Acts. And we are in the very last chapter and indeed almost at the very end of that last chapter. And I wanted to revisit a portion of Scripture that I thought was informative and somewhat challenging and probably needed a little bit more said than we gave it last time. So if you want to go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, we're going to be looking most specifically at verses 25 through 28. But we're going to do so in regards to the topic of unbelief. And the question that I would like to kind of place in your minds for you to be processing as we go through today's time in the Word is, what causes unbelief? Now, why are some persuaded concerning Jesus and others do not believe? That was a situation that Paul encountered that we looked at last week when we saw his efforts of preaching and explaining and solemnly testifying, all those efforts that he applied in his day-long meeting with the Jewish leaders in Rome, yielded not everybody saying, "Oh, thank you, Paul, for telling me the truth. I believe in Jesus as the Christ." It didn't result in that. It resulted actually in division. It resulted in some believing and some not. So the question before us is, what causes unbelief? Why, in the light of the gospel communicated, do some believe and others not? You couldn't have asked in this case that we have before us in Acts chapter 28 when Paul is in Rome. We couldn't have asked for a better spokesman for Jesus, a better communicator of the gospel. He was speaking, he himself was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was trained in the Old Testament scriptures, and he was speaking to the Jewish leaders of the day. They shared the same commonality of their kind of bent knee, or at least they put high degree of authority and credibility on the same group of scriptures. And here Paul, rich in the knowledge of those scriptures, it comes to them now with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he communicates, and he argues, he explains, he spends all day, we saw last week, explaining from the scriptures what the truth is concerning Jesus. And yet at the end of the day, there was the crowd in front of him was divided, and they argued amongst themselves, and they were getting ready to leave, and Paul left them with one final word, and it was a quote from the prophet Isaiah, and it's that quote that we're going to look at. But it's interesting, it's baffling, I think, to look and see how Paul, the great apostle, anointed for the foundation of the church, could preach and have divided results, mixed results. But it's not just baffling to look back at Paul's life, it's baffling to look at our own lives and those that we have ministered to who have not believed. And we got to ask the question, why is this? Why do some believe and others not? Why did we not believe when we first heard, unless you were one of those people who heard and immediately believed? I know that wasn't the case in my own life. And why do some that we share the gospel with not believe? So that's where we're headed today. We're going to look at this question of what causes unbelief. And there are probably not only the things that I'm going to mention today that contribute to unbelief, but these are three things on your outlines that in front of you that seem to bubble up out of this passage as causes for unbelief. And in my reading of various commentators to get ready for today to investigate this passage, I came across this one gentleman, and let's see, his name, I actually don't know him from before, but his name is J.A. Alexander, and it seems like every commentator I read referred to him and his analysis of this passage. And so I'm leaning on him today, and he puts forward these three agencies that wind up being the agents for unbelief. And so we can say that there are three causes of unbelief that he identifies. And he identifies, interestingly, the preaching of the evangelist. He identifies the judgment of God. And he identifies the obstinacy of the people. And we'll take those each in turn in the course of today. But first, we're going to focus on we're going to kind of move from the first one through to the second, which are really the most prominent ones that come out of this passage. But let me get this whole passage in our minds, especially for those of us who haven't maybe been studying this past week. We're in Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter of Acts, and let me read for you a greater context of verses 23 through the end of Acts, but we're going to focus really just on 25, 26, 27 is where we'll spend most of our time today. So Acts chapter 28, verse 23 reads, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." They are the Jewish leaders in Rome, okay? "And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus." And he was doing this from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.'" And skipping down to verse 30, because 29 isn't in the oldest and best manuscripts. Verse 30 reads, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." So that's our passage, and we're going to focus, as I said, on verses 25, 26, 27, and they will hopefully identify these three causes of unbelief. Now, the first cause that Mr. Alexander put forth and that I'll make a couple comments on is the preaching of the evangelist. So on your little outline there, that's the first number one, the preaching of the evangelist. And I thought, well, that's an odd one. How can the preaching of an evangelist cause unbelief? And the first thing I kind of came across my radar was that, well, it's not always the case that the evangelist preaches. There are times when the evangelist doesn't connect with the person who needs to hear the gospel. The Romans chapter 10, just to the right of your Acts passage, Romans chapter 10 has this passage that's sort of familiar to many people. In verse 13 it says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." A very wonderful thing to note. But then he goes on to say, well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, of good tidings. So we see in this little passage just a simple statement that it's sometimes a case where the evangelist never gets to have the preaching opportunity to a certain person. And I would imagine that for many of us in this room, this is what caused our initial unbelief, if you will, at least at first and at least in part. We never heard the preaching of the gospel from the evangelist. Was that your case? I know it certainly was mine. I got into my college years without having heard the gospel preached. It's not that I did not know there was no thing as Christianity. I certainly did. As I have shared with you guys before, that was the box I checked on the forms that I filled out at school when they asked for religious affiliation. I checked Christian because, well, my dad was a Christian. He went to church. And I know I wasn't one of those other religions that they listed that I knew nothing about. And it's not that I didn't know any Christians. I did. I had some teammates on my sports teams who were Christians, but we didn't talk Christ. We played sports, and I knew there were some people called Jesus freaks, and they sat in a certain place at noon under the tamarind tree in the middle of our high school campus, but they were a little bit strange, and I kept my distance from them. So I knew that there were Christians about me, but I had never heard someone preached the gospel to me, really not even close. I have shared with you guys before the plight of being around one pastor for a long time, that I grew up thinking that people thought about Jesus like they think about Santa Claus. Maybe you believe in him for a while, but you grow up and you find out he's just like a myth. That's how I grew up. With my understanding of Jesus. And it wasn't until I was in my college years when my sister came to me after coming to know the Lord herself. And I remember distinctly working. We lived on a hill, and I was working down below, and she stood up above me and said, "Johnny, I just accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And of course, I had no context for this, and I thought, "Oh my gosh, this is wacko." And I expected her to say, "And I'm going to Guyana to join Jim Jones's cult." You know, that was as much as I kind of knew of Christianity. So the first cause that I see of unbelief associated with the evangelist preaching is a situation where the evangelist never preached in the first place to a particular person. The second cause of unbelief regarding the evangelist preaching is the all too common situation where the evangelist may not have preached the gospel that God uses to save. Just because someone claims to be preaching the gospel, or even if someone thinks they are preaching the genuine gospel, that actually doesn't mean they're preaching the gospel according to God, does it? Paul speaks of those who preach, in Paul's words, a different gospel. He speaks of those who distort the gospel. And he distinguishes the gospel he preached from the gospel according to man. So if you ask Paul if there is a different gospel, he would say, well, yeah, there is the gospel according to God and the gospel according to man. Jesus warned his disciples, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus himself warned that there was some falsehood that could masquerade as light. And Paul speaks of false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That's 2 Corinthians from 11 and verse 13 and following. So, in all these things, we can see that that unbelief of some can be attributed to false prophets preaching a false gospel, giving people false assurance of their salvation. And certainly we can see that not any old good news saves, right? We do know that God uses the gospel to save. But is it really the gospel as it's just kind of framed and communicated without consideration for the content of the gospel? Well, I don't think so, and I think most of us would acknowledge that. It is the gospel and the good news concerning Jesus that saves. I mean, you couldn't tell someone, hey, I have the message of salvation, and it's found in following these four steps. But that's nothing to do with Jesus. I mean, you would probably say, no, well, that doesn't result in salvation. It's the gospel concerning Jesus that results in salvation. And even that can be a false gospel if it's infused with false notions of Jesus. It strikes me that Jesus is not the man people think he is. He is the man he is. Okay, can you grab that one? So he's not the man people think he is. He is the man he is, regardless of what people think he is. Right? Do we determine who Jesus is, or is he who he is, even if we don't quite understand him right? I think the latter. You know this even about yourself, don't you? You are not who people think you are. You are who you are, right? I'm not sure if you guys have been in this position of having, it's not a warm, fuzzy experience, but have you been in a position where someone has labeled you something? They do so they can put you in a cubbyhole in a scheme of types of people that they have constructed to make sense out of the world, right? So you get, after a little time with them, they take you and they put you in a cubbyhole. And that is where you stick. It's as if they put you in there with some sort of high-tech glue, man. And once you're in that cubbyhole in their mind, that is where you are stuck. Try to get out of that cubbyhole. It's not so easy. But that's just the cubbyhole and their mental construct and their order that they have placed you in. You can hopefully go there without further explanation of that. I think that people can do, we can do, the same thing to Jesus and think that he is someone that he's not. We have a conception of him, but is that really who he is? Or is it just our misinformed conception of him? Just because we think him to be a certain way or a certain nature, it does not make him that way, does it? And even the most well-intentioned Christian, I think, can misrepresent Jesus, even preach a Jesus who is according to man, as Paul said, and not according to God.
Well, what's an evangelist to do, given that we can misunderstand the very most important person of all history? What is a person to do? And I think that the answer to that is simply this. Know Jesus according to the Scriptures and those rightly understood. Now, that'll take you a while. I estimate about all of your life. But that is the process that we should engage in if we want to rightly understand our Lord. And we need to then preach not just any old gospel, but we need to preach the apostolic gospel. Okay, that is the gospel that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the gospel that we see recorded in our Bibles, as opposed to a gospel that we kind of make up or, you know, take a quick look at on our own. All right, and so it's a doable thing. It does require some diligence and some submitting of your own thoughts to what we have recorded in the Scriptures. Well, how do we come to know this Jesus? Well, God has seen to it that we have a dependable record of Him in our Bibles. He has revealed Himself in time and space. Yes, we call that the Incarnation. And we have firsthand eyewitnesses and their accounts recorded in this book that we call the Bible. As we read this New Testament, we see a record from the people who were there living in the first century who were able to have that wonderful privilege of actually seeing the events that we read about that were transpiring. And so we have this tremendous witness of reality, of the real Jesus, if you will, in our words, if we would pay attention to it and study it and seek to know Him in the pages of Scriptures. And we also have the tremendous resource of the Holy Spirit, who is really the ultimate agent in giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and spiritual understanding. So with the Word and with the Spirit, it is possible and commendable and even a necessity to come to know the real Jesus and the true gospel, that we might represent Him well. It takes, as I have said several times, I think I commend the person of Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to Him, and the one to whom Jesus said that he's not going to make Mary do anything different. She's chosen the better part. He told Martha, her kind of works oriented, gotta get it done type of sister. He said, no, I'm not going to take that for you. I'm not going to make her get up and come help you serve because she's chosen the better part, which is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him. It is a posture that we must acknowledge ourselves. So all these things came to my mind, these kind of things that sometimes the evangelist can work against belief by not preaching and by preaching something that is shy of the genuine gospel. But probably most forward in this passage of Scripture is neither of those things, but kind of a somber thought that the evangelist, or in this case we have really the prophet, Isaiah, the prophet's preaching can be actually the cause of unbelief when the prophet's preaching is actually the judgment of God, which is really what we have going on here. Now, this sounds very contrary and sobering, but let me play this out here a little bit. God commanded or commissioned Isaiah back, and Isaiah, just to orient you here, Isaiah was a prophet at the time of the history of Israel, when the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, was about to be judged by God and actually at the hand of God taken into exile out of the promised land and taken into Babylon. Okay, so we got Paul in our passage quoting Isaiah, looking back at this point in history when God was about to judge the nation of Israel. And we have God in Isaiah chapter 6 commissioning Isaiah to proclaim his will. All right? And his will for the rebellious people of Israel was judgment. Let me just go back to Isaiah, kind of in the center of your Bibles. I'll read it for you. Just the direct passage that Paul cites in our Acts text here. Let me give it to you. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says this. Isaiah is speaking. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand, hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.'" It's an interesting passage of Scripture. God is commanding Isaiah, or commissioned Isaiah, to command the people, hear, but don't understand. So here's, as I was kind of processing this and trying to figure out how the prophet of God could be used as an instrument towards someone's unbelief, well, here's how in this passage. I'm going to lean on these two guys, Kyle and the guy who I never can pronounce. His last name is something like Dilch or something like that. D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H. Crazy name. You guys go pronounce it. At any rate, it always twists my tongue. But he says this in his commentary. He says, the prophet was the organ, okay, think the thing that brings about the organ of the Word of God. The prophet was the organ of the Word of God, and the Word of God was the expression of the will of God, and the will of God is a divine act that has not yet become historical. That'll rock your thinking a little bit, but go with it. For this reason, the prophet might very well be said to perform what he announces as about to happen. Okay, are you guys able to think that much on Sunday morning here? let me try to unpack that a little bit. What God commissioned Isaiah to command Israel would take place. God commissioned Isaiah to command Israel to keep on listening but do not perceive. So it's like he looked at Israel and said, keep on listening but do not perceive. Which effectively is a prohibition against spiritual perception. So God was commissioning Isaiah to command Israel, keep listening, but do not perceive. So what we have in here is, and the same thing, keep on looking, but do not understand. That amounts to a divine prohibition to understand. Let me see if I can say this in a way that you guys can grab a hold of. Isaiah was the human prophet who was administering the divine word of God. So, and that word was kind of hardly here, harshly, that word was judgment. That word was judgment. It was judgment upon the nation of Israel who stood guilty for the crime of rebelling against their covenant father. You catch that? So thus, Isaiah, the prophet of God, was the agent of God affecting the unbelief of the people of God. Okay. I'm not sure if that makes a lot of sense, but I was looking at it kind of from the perspective of this. When God says, let there be light, there is light, right? If God chooses to communicate his desire, his purpose, through another person and on to an audience, through Isaiah and on to the people of God, Israel, he is choosing to use Isaiah to bring his word to pass. And so when God says, keep on hearing, but do not perceive, they will keep on hearing and not perceive. And that's because of the, in a sense, the power of God choosing to work through His prophet, bringing about His will. A little bit, possibly hard to see that agency, but I think you can grab a hold of that. So the prophet's preaching is a agent to unbelief when the prophet is preaching the judgment of unbelief. Are you with me on that? Lots of people have frowns on their heads, not getting that. But hopefully that'll kind of gel a little bit as we go forward here. But see that one of the agents, one of the causes of unbelief can actually be God pronouncing through a prophet that unbelief will be their judgment. Okay? All right. Clear as mud, I got through the feedback there visually. That's all right. Maybe the next 2 points will make more sense here. The next thing that we see is really kind of where we see it is called the judgment of God. That causes unbelief. The judgment of God directly. No prophet involved, just the judgment of God. And this thought of God's judgment preventing anyone's unbelief is anyone's belief, sorry, it's troublesome to many, I would say even most people. And we don't want to think of God as being a God who gets in there and is involved in anyone's unbelief, right? We want to think of God as the God who reveals Himself for the goal of people's belief and their restoration. And that is obviously His bigger goal. So most people hear this thought of God's judgment as being that's a hard thing. That's a harsh thing. We'd rather not think about that. Can't we just talk about the God of love, please, and the God of salvation? Must we talk about a God of justice and judgment? But here we have in this passage the bubbling up of the judgment of God. Now, I suppose there are a few people who would get excited about God's judgment falling upon others. Maybe even you have felt that experience in your life. Lord, judge them. I remember in the story of Jesus and his disciples on their way to Jerusalem, recorded in Luke chapter 9. The Samaritans wouldn't receive him. I don't know if you remember this story or not. The Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus and the disciples. And so Jesus' two disciples, James and John, they say, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? So they kind of were thinking that, yeah, man, let's judge these guys because we're the right guys and they're not receiving us. And so should we call fire down from heaven? They had just come back from being sent out. God had worked mightily through them. They had seen that God had allowed miracles to work through them. And I think they were feeling their oats and thinking that they could manifest these miracles. But it's interesting, Luke records that Jesus turned and rebuked them for that thought. A later addition to the text that's not in there kind of probably gives an early commentary on what that nature of the rebuke was. It says, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there's probably some who would kind of want God's judgment upon another person. But take note that Jesus rebuked that kind of thinking. For his heart was not to call fire down from heaven to judge people, but his purpose was the purpose of salvation. So, and I kind of gather from that little story that when it comes to judgment, when it comes to the judgment of God, we would probably be best served, and so would the people we share life with, if we left that judgment to God, and according to His timing, not limited by our own concepts of when it should be. James and John thought, those guys are worthy of judgment. Jesus thought, those guys are worthy of salvation. At any rate, that Paul's citation of Isaiah in the Acts 28 passage, that's the one before us, reminds us that God does bring judgment upon some, and that judgment can be seen as even causing unbelief, not causing it in a vacuum. We must see that there's these three agents that I'm talking about here. These must all really be considered. We shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking, well, it's God that causes unbelief, and we shouldn't get only. And we shouldn't get in the trap of thinking that, likewise, it's only the unbelief that comes when God pronounces judgment through a prophet or something like that, or the third point that I'm about to bring out. It's all of these things that I'm bringing before you today. But we want to see at least here that when the God of heaven and earth judges, when he does judge, that judgment is real, it stands. It is not just a judgment in word only. It is a judgment that has effect. And hopefully, many of you guys may have even taken the time to look at Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah. The Isaiah is chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I kind of put that in your transformation cards last week, hoping some of you would chase that down a little bit and get familiar with that context. Because Paul reaches back into Isaiah across time and grabs a quote out of Isaiah. And he's doing so to shed light on his current situation of himself in Rome hundreds of years later. But in order for us to understand how he's using that, we really have to go back and take a look at how that section of Isaiah, the context of that section, so that we might properly understand that. And when we do, we find a God who is positioned and poised and ready to judge his people. And he is about to judge them in a way that has a real impact on their lives. He's about to send them into exile in Babylon. He's about to take their lives that they have lived up until this point in time and totally turn them upside down and cause an army to come in and overrun their beloved city. And he's going to take them away and force them to live against their will in a foreign country under the leadership of a man who has no concept knee bowed to God. Okay, so this is a significant thing that's going on. And those of you who have Bibles, you can go back to Isaiah one more time. Don't sweat it if you don't. There are some Bibles over here if you want. But I want to give us a little taste of Isaiah, a little taste of what Paul was quoting, because it does impact the whole feeling and the whole meaning of what Paul quotes in Acts chapter 28. So in the New Testament, actually Paul quotes back in the Old Testament. And we see in the very first chapter, I'll read a good chunk of this first chapter so that you might get the flavor of the context, and I'll give you a very sketch through up until Isaiah chapter 6, where Paul quotes. Look at the Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." That's kings of the southern kingdom of Israel. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And now he quotes God. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its master, and an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." That ends the quote from God, and then Isaiah adds, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity." Listen to his assessment of them. "Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord," Yahweh, the covenant-making God. "They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from Him." Whew, the tone is set. It is a heavy tone. It is a tone where they assess the people of God, and the people of God are found very wanting, very much not being the people of God that God has called them to be. And the tone is one of assessing Israel's failure, their abandonment. They're not being the sons that God as a one of the pictures of God's relationship with man in the Old Testament is God the Father to Israel his son. So his people were in this father-son relationship with God, and Isaiah is bringing this charge against him to saying, man, though I have been a father, you guys have not been sons to me. There is no submission of a son, a devotion of a son to a father being displayed in Isaiah. Let's read on a little bit more. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Where will you be stricken again? He says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. He says, man, if I assess you, the whole of you, nation of Israel, is reeling under the effects already of some of the judgment that I have brought on you. You are already damaged by your rebellion. And then it's a wide-reaching, full condemnation of the whole nation of Israel. Let read a little bit farther in verses 7 and 8. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So he kind of likens the city of Jerusalem, which was this was the place God had determined to be his place of meeting with the people of Israel. And he had set the city of Jerusalem on a hill, and it was the place where God was to interact with his people, and there was to be a relationship there. And this prized city now he likens to a hut in a cucumber field. So no longer is this the place that is to be looked at as the place of meeting between God and man. Look, verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And of course, evoking images of the past of God's righteous judgment upon these two towns that were so evil that God totally wiped them out. And so now he's likening the people of Israel and their city of Jerusalem to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's really a thorough condemnation of their state that we have here. Then we have right after that the heading in the New American Standard Bible, right above verse 10, says it this way: God has had enough. It's like, ugh. This wonderful, faithful God who is known throughout the Old Testament for his long suffering and his mercy extended to his people who continually go astray. We hear that God has had enough. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's even calling the people by the name Sodom. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. As I read this, be reminded that it was God who prescribed how Israel was to relate to him through this sacrificial system. But now he's saying, I take no pleasure in those sacrifices you offer. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? The people of God coming into the courts, he calls it a trampling of the courts. bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbaths are calling, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate, wow, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Oh, man. Isaiah, can you imagine being Isaiah the prophet and being asked to communicate this kind of stuff? It's a tough word, to say the very least, that Isaiah has to communicate here. But it is what we have here. So this very clear kind of sense of God's having had enough. But then in verse 16, God gives them a way forward. He gives the people of Israel a way forward. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widows. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." So he gives them, thankfully, it's like I'm reading along in Isaiah, and finally I get to this little bit of hope where God is giving before them not just this radical expression of their terrible state that they find his people in, but he gives them a way forward. I'm thankful for that little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. But it's light coming from a window, and the window is a window of opportunity that will not remain open forever. Verse 20 says, "But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All right, you get the flavor of this book of Isaiah. It is a book that, as we read forward, I'm going to read just the titles and give you a couple little snippets from this point forward till we get to our text. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Zion corrupted to be redeemed." So he's going to tell about what's going to happen to Zion, his people, Israel, that they're going to be corrupted, but then redeemed. And that's captured in verse 25. I'm going to read you very little short things. Verse 25, "I will also turn my hand against you." So corrupted. Then verse 26, "Then I will restore." Verse 27, "Zion will be redeemed." Okay, so there is both the judgment of God coming upon the people of Israel, but the promise for redemption and restoration is also advanced in these pages. God's universal reign is the next title over Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 2:2 says this. It says, "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." A forward-looking thought that is ultimately going to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, when people will come to him from all nations. And so Isaiah is giving a sketch of that ahead of time. And then the next heading is a day of reckoning coming. More of this ominous talk of the soon impending judgment of God. Verse 12 says, "The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Look down in verse 22. It says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed?" That one caught my attention because it was like, I resonated with what we do. We value what others think of us. But he kind of says here, stop regarding man. Look at the way he describes man. Man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. I chuckle at that because it's just this picture that how fragile we are, how limited we are, really. How dependent upon God are we? I mean, just stop up your nostrils and close your mouth, and here we begin to see the limits of our ability to even live. So stop regarding little man. And the antithesis of that, I think, is start regarding the eternal God who is not so limited. Then chapter 3, God will remove the leaders And it just shows what all the leaders of Israel will be taken away. Verse, the heading above 3:13 says, God will judge. And 16, Judah's women denounced. Verse chapter 4, a remnant prepared, thankfully. And then a parable of a vineyard in chapter 5, which we'll look at in just a little bit, that portrays God as the vineyard owner cultivating his vineyard and expecting fruit but finding none. We'll look at that in just a little bit. And then we see, though, next in after the parable of the vineyard, are woes for the wicked. That'll sober you up as you read that. And then we have Isaiah's vision. Finally, a very familiar passage to many of us in Isaiah 6. You've heard it before. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Sound familiar to you guys? Some of us have sung songs about this. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And if you have sung a little kid's song with this, go from that thought of kind of a upbeat Sunday school classroom to the profound nature of this vision. God allowed Isaiah to look into the heavens, if you were, and to see him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, lofty and exalted. Seraphim stood, or angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Kind of a very surreal scene that I'm not even sure how to picture myself. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And you see, what a tremendous stark vision that Isaiah has been allowed to see. Have you ever seen one of these? I haven't seen one with such great and powerful imagery. Then I said, this is Isaiah talking, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he took this vision as a vision of seeing the King, the Lord of hosts, of seeing God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah almost sighed, a big sigh of relief. Then, in verse 8, when I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's the part that Paul quotes. And Isaiah's commission was to command the people these things. And then just to get a little bit further context, then in you look at your headings in chapter 7, we see another heading, the war against Jerusalem. And then the next heading down and over verse 10 is the child Emmanuel. So out in all this judgment upon the nation of Israel, we see in verse 10 the beginning of what we know of as the Emmanuel prophecy. Chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 of Isaiah contain this prophecy of this coming Emmanuel. And we remember that word Emmanuel from our New Testament passages. Emmanuel, God is with us. It was quoted by Matthew. This verse was quoted by Matthew that I'm about to read in regards to Jesus. You'll recognize it immediately from the Christmas story. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And we know that from the tender Christmas time story that we tell, but it's actually more than the cute story of the beginning of baby Jesus. It actually is what God promised that he would bring Emmanuel translated God with us. He himself would bring himself somehow into humanity and provide through himself the solution to even the judgment, the just judgment that he has placed upon the people of Israel. So I want us to see those things. And as we do look at those, we have this kind of interesting context that informs the meaning of Paul's citing of this verse. And I commend you to read verses 1 and following, not verses, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of Isaiah so that you can capture this. I challenge you to do that on your own this coming week so that you might understand this fully. But I want us to see here that what has been put forward in Isaiah 1 through 6 is the failure of the people of God and the impending just judgment of God, and a way through for a remnant that God promises he will preserve, and the promise of restoration by God himself in this one Emmanuel. All of those thoughts come with us into this passage of judgment. And all of that helps us understand Paul. When he says the Jewish leaders in Rome of his day, when he says rightly, did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. The cause, in part, of the unbelief of Israel in Isaiah's day was their own rebellion against a faithful God who then added to their choice of spiritual distance his own judgment. Okay? Kind of solidifying the hardening of their heart toward him that they had initiated. That again is a mouthful. I'm going to say that again by leaning on two people. One is Pastor Kit Culver and the other is the Apostle John. Pastor Kit phrased it like this. He said, Yahweh did pronounce and enforce a judicial hardening upon his disobedient covenant son. That's Israel. But only as his affirmation and sealing of the son's own willful incorrigibility. Let me give you John the Apostle. John also quotes this Isaiah passage, interestingly, in John chapter 12 and verse 39. And he says this. He says, for this reason they could not believe. John is explaining why the people of Jesus' day wouldn't believe in Jesus. Okay? John chapter 12, verse 39 offers this. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said, and he quotes the same verse, but he listened to the way he says it. He says, he, that's referring to God, has blinded their eyes. How interesting. John sees in the Isaiah quote that it was actually God who blinded their eyes. He blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them. So we see here that whether it is, and I'll leave it with John, the Spirit-filled Apostle John, for his correct understanding and seeing in the Isaiah passage that it was God who hardened the hearts of the people of Israel as an act of judgment. So Isaiah 6 and John 12 both indicate that one of the reasons people are not persuaded concerning Jesus as the King of the Kingdom of God, the hope of Israel, is that God has brought a just judgment upon them, blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, which they had already turned away and hardened themselves. Which does actually lead us to this final cause that I want to mention this morning. The final cause of unbelief clearly has to be the obstinacy of the people themselves. It would be absolutely counter to Scripture to think that God is responsible in and of himself for anyone's unbelief. Mankind, actually, according to the Scriptures, is held responsible for their own unbelief. And their unbelief, in spite of God's very good revelation of himself to them. That mankind causes or is the agent of their own unbelief in spite of God's revelation, it shouldn't surprise us, because actually we've seen that all along. And I won't labor these points, but I'll try to evoke a few images. We've seen it in as far back as the fall. If you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what we see is God creating and placing mankind in a beautiful garden full of their provision. He himself is walking with them and present with them, them there. He's entrusted them as the custodians of the rest of creation. And he is their God, and they are his sons, if you will. It's a wonderful picture, but you know that it's a wonderful picture that is shattered by what we call the fall. When they chose, in spite of being created by God and placed and being in the presence of God, in spite of all that, they chose to listen to the give ear to Satan's temptation and to make the decision themselves that no, actually, instead of obeying and living in a submitted position to God, actually we're gonna decide things for ourselves. And you guys know it. And the just consequence of that was they're being sent out of the garden, right? And so I ask you guys to think, when you think of what you know of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, does the scripture indicate mankind's responsibility in that? Or is it all on God? Well, mankind is clearly held responsible for their own actions. In Israel's history, we've already looked, but if the broad stroke of Israel's history, and don't usually like to say things like that because it's easy to say that and hard to defend, but if you read, I believe that we will find uncovered in the scope of history one story after another story after another story where we have God's faithfulness to his people Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness. And we see that over and over again. In the passage of Scripture that was closest to the context here, in Isaiah 5, I'll just read very quickly this, because Isaiah now, with the perspective looking back on what he knows about the history of Israel, he says this. It's actually a song. He says, "Let me sing now for you, my well-beloved." Paul, could you give me a C? I want to sing this. Oh, I'm just kidding. "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved," that's talking about the Lord, okay? "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." What did he do? He dug it all around, he removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard," says the voice of God. "And what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" So God puts himself as being a very conscientious vineyard owner and farmer, doing everything he possibly could for his vineyard. "Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, okay, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it." In verse 7, he gives the understanding of this. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a city of distress." So, if he actually solicits the question that we're looking at. He says, "Judge between me and my vineyard." And when we do look at God and his vineyard, his people, what do we find? Do we find a faithless God who was a slothful farmer who just kind of threw a bunch of grapes out there and hoped that they'd grow? No, actually, we find a God who intentionally cultivated and did everything he possibly could to see the produce come from his vines, the people of Israel, but they weren't there. And so the weight of the responsibility clearly in Isaiah chapter 5, this parable of the vineyard, lies on the people for who had been given so much but did not bear fruit according to the plan of God. We see in Matthew chapter 13, in the Jews' response to Jesus, we see Jesus citing this same passage once again. It's crazy. This passage is cited several times in the New Testament because it explains why the people, why the Jewish people weren't believing. Okay, that's why this passage is quoted so often. And I won't get into the actual structure of it too much here, but if in Matthew chapter 13, we find this passage kind of surfaces as funneling its attention by the use of a literary device, and I'll just say this is sort of technical, but it uses the structure of the text is a chiastic structure, and you want to know more about that, you talk to me afterwards. But it focuses the attention in on this part of Matthew 13, verse 15, where it says, "And they have closed their eyes." You hear about hearts being hardened, ears being dull, hearts becoming dull, ears scarcely hearing, but then, and it doesn't really kind of point the finger, if you will, or identify who's the one doing the dulling action. But here, at the very center of this passage, and meant for us to be seen in an emphatic way, are these words, "And they have closed their eyes." And I hope you can kind of just go with me on this one. For time's sake, I won't break down the use of a literary device here. But the literary device forces your attention right there. If you were a Greek reader reading this, your attention would be focused right there on that they have closed their eyes. That implicates the responsibility of the people who in the light of God closed their eyes. So we see clearly that the Jews' response to Jesus was one of unbelief, characterized and caused by their closing their eyes. And we see that the same thing happens, that same structure is used in the Acts 28 passage. And so we see Paul in his use of the passage here, even though he has given them this special revelation of Jesus Christ, we see them having the sad result of closing their eyes to what Paul has brought to them by way of the revelation of Jesus. It's them placing themselves in judgment all over again. It's crazy. They lived in this state of judgment where their ears were dull and their hearts couldn't understand. But it was not a state that God intended to be static. God actually came to them in the person of Jesus and has come to us in the person of Jesus and was attempting to break in to that. It is a sorry response here, but it clearly puts the obstinacy of the people as the cause of their unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, right to the right of our passage there on mine on the very next page, we have the New Testament witness talking about why there is unbelief. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Yikes! So people, they know something. We are all without excuse about something. But then about some aspects of God, His power and His invisible attributes at least come through the created order to us. But added to that, then comes this special revelation of Jesus Christ that is coming through the Apostle Paul. And you would think that that would overpower the darkness that is settled on their souls. But we see I think that it is right to say that they are turning a blind eye all over again to the new and brighter light of Jesus. Now, it's not right to see us as puppets on the end of the strings held by God. We are responsible for our actions. We are people created by God in His image and capable of genuine, volitional relationship with God. And He has revealed Himself to us in all creation. And all He's done, and most ultimately, He's revealed us to us, revealed Himself to us in Christ, okay, in Christ Jesus, who Himself called Himself the light of God. Yes, we are responsible for the light He has shown into the darkness of our lives. We're responsible, therefore, for our unbelief. I could not help notice, again, when I read Matthew chapter 13, I referred to that a little bit earlier, when Jesus was using this quote. He was preaching the parable of the soils. If you guys remember that parable he taught, three different soils. And his disciples, afterwards, asked him, "Hey, why do you talk in parables?" Because actually, they didn't seem to understand the meaning of the parable either. Why do you speak in parables? And Jesus' response to him was this: "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." He went on to explain the meaning of the parable to his disciples who had inquired of him. And it makes me think, brothers and sisters, if you have ears to hear at all to kind of process and understand the truth of the Scriptures, I really believe it's correct to see those ears as being a grant from God. If you have eyes to see it all and are somewhat attracted to the message of the gospel and to Christ who is at the heart of the gospel, I think those are eyes given to you as a grant from God. Otherwise, we would be kind of under that ongoing judgment ever since the day of Isaiah, where our ears are dull and so forth. It's the grant of God, and what I got to tell you, that makes me just kind of so very humble and appreciative of God choosing to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Because we have a little bit of understanding. That is nothing about our own smartness. That is everything about the fact that God has granted us to know just a little bit. So, there is more that could be said. But that's not a bad place to go ahead and leave it. Our unbelief, if you can think of our unbelief at the time of when we never believed in Jesus at all, our unbelief we are responsible for because God revealed Himself. I want us to see that the Lord did not intend the pervasive dullness of man's heart to remain outside of the new light that He brought in the person of Jesus. So our unbelief, though we are culpable for it, and though God has a hand in it, and even the agency of the prophet has a hand in unbelief, what we can do something about is our own obstinacy. And I believe that if you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in regards to the truth of Jesus Christ, that if we would lay aside our obstinacy, our stubbornness, our pride, and flee to Jesus, that there is salvation in Him. The light that He has given is intended to break in and illumine our lives. Not only our lives so that we might know Him once and be saved, but our lives as we walk with Him for we would be foolish to think that once having believed, we are now, therefore, on easy street walking with God. For the temptation to unbelief, the temptation to give in to the old man's obstinacy is right there throughout all of our lives. So may we be people who are not obstinate. May we be people who are bended knee, people of humble appreciation of the light God has given us in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord God, for communicating what you have. I appreciate your hand of help. In all the words of Johnny this morning, Lord God, I pray that they would just fall by the wayside. But the words that you have intended us to hear from your word and that are according to your spirit, I pray that they would sink into us and that we would not be people who, once hearing the gospel, find ourselves unbelieving. But we would be like the disciples of Jesus who, even if we don't understand it all, we go to him and ask him questions and receive greater revelation. May we be that kind of disciple, Lord, that continues to press in, that once feeling the conviction and the truth of the gospel, that we would move towards Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, may that be for each of us. May we be those Marys at your feet. May we be disciples who know you and who represent you well in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I found that passage kind of heavy and challenging, but there is a glimmer of hope in there that is just outstanding. And I pray that over any challenges before us this morning, that you indeed would sense both the importance of the judgment of God and the hope that he offers us in Christ. There's some food back there that wonderful people from this church brought to share. I hope it stimulates a little fellowship and you guys enjoy that. And next week, there'll be food if you sign up on that sign-up sheet and bring it. So I encourage you to participate in contributing to the fellowship of the church and feeding each other by signing up on that sign-up sheet. Any questions about this message today? And I'm game to talk and shed a little more light if possible. God bless you guys. Enjoy the rest of the day.